me as we ask for God's blessing upon the preached word today. Our God and Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to worship you in spirit and in truth. And we know that an important element of worship is the preaching of your word. And we confess our need of your word today. We need to be instructed by it. We need to be edified by it. We need to be encouraged and comforted by it. And so we would ask for the work of your Holy Spirit in doing all of that as only he, as the sovereign Spirit, can do, working upon our minds and our hearts according to your purposes. And so bless the preacher and bless the hearers today as we eagerly receive the word. Help us not only to hear it, but to obey it from the heart. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Brethren, I'm currently preaching at the Redlands Church plant a series of messages on the redemptive work of Jesus Christ and how that work should impact the way that we live as God's people, since we are people who have been ransomed, delivered out of bondage, and who have been freed to serve Jesus Christ with hearts of gratitude. There are several texts that I could have chosen this morning, but I wanted to pick a text that would summarize the impact that the knowledge of our redemption should have upon us as a church and as individual believers. And I have decided to preach to you this morning on the theme of redemption from Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 through 14. Titus chapter 2, which we read just a few moments ago, verses 11 through 14. For in Titus chapter 2, the Apostle Paul describes what proper Christian living rooted in the gospel looks like. And in doing so, he defines what the message of the gospel is and what Christ has redeemed us from. For Paul states, beginning here in verse 11 of Titus chapter 2, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." And notice here that as Paul begins this section of Scripture, he focuses on the theme of God's grace. Paul does not begin with man and man's free choice, but with God and the manifestation of God's saving grace towards mankind. For any accurate consideration of our redemption must first be traced back to its source. And that source is the grace of God. That endless and boundless fountain of unmerited favor that flows from a gracious God to sinners of his own choosing. For surely, had it not been for divine grace, redemption would not have occurred. And yet let us note that Paul has more in mind here than merely the general expression of God's grace, but rather Paul speaks of the appearing of God's grace. And no doubt this is a reference to the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was grace incarnate. For in speaking of Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 14 and verse 16, John declared, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." End of quote. And thus Christ's coming to this earth was the ultimate appearance of the grace of God. And his life and ministry were the ultimate demonstration of God's grace in action. For grace was personified in the life and deeds of Jesus. Grace shone brightly, more brightly than it had ever done before, in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ? And for what purpose did this grace or the person of Christ appear? Well, Paul states here in verse 11 that he appeared bringing salvation for all people. And this expression, bringing salvation for all people, is rich in redemptive significance. For this word, salvation, sums up what Jesus came to provide for his people, and that is deliverance, rescue, and release. In fact, in verse 14, which we'll examine soon, Paul tells us what believers are delivered or rescued or released from, and to what end we should now live. And of course, Paul also is careful to stress here in verse 11 that this salvation that Jesus Christ brought has appeared to all people indiscriminately, meaning that Christ manifested a grace. Christ brought forth a salvation that gathers in all the elect from every gender, from every people group or nation, and which leaves all people without excuse before God if they reject that grace. In fact, Simon Kistemacher in his commentary writes here in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, the context is very clear. Male or female, old or young, rich or poor, all people are guilty before God, and from all of them God gathers out his own people. Older men, older women, young men, younger women, even slaves, should live consecrated lives, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all of these various groups or classes. All people here in verse 11, Kistemacher continues, equals us in verse 12. Grace did not bypass the older people because they were old, nor women because they were women, nor slaves because they were slaves. No, grace has appeared on all, regardless of their age or sex or social status. Hence, no one can derive from a particular group or class to which he or she belongs a reason for not believing, a reason for not living the Christian life. The grace of God and salvation has appeared to all, and yet it is only to those chosen by God that the ability to believe is given. And this grace that does appear, this grace that does grant faith to believe, also teaches or trains believers on how to live. And of course, this is very significant. For some get the impression, I fear, that once they become recipients of grace, that once they are set free by grace, it no longer matters how they live. And yet the grace of God teaches us differently. In fact, the more we understand, the more we live by divine grace, the more we will be concerned about how we live. For with grace comes spiritual instruction by the same Spirit. And how does grace teach us? How does the grace of God, which has appeared through salvation, train us to live? Notice verse 12. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. For before we can pursue virtue, we must first renounce that which would hold us back. And here Paul exhorts us to renounce two things in particular. Notice the text: ungodliness and worldly passions. What is the difference? Well, ungodliness here, based on the Greek word that Paul uses, refers to any lack of true reverence or devotion towards God. Any lack of true reverence or devotion towards God. In fact, Thomas Taylor, the Puritan commentator, wrote that what is being referred to here is every transgression which is against the first table of the Ten Commandments. Every transgression which has a particular reference to our duties towards God.
For ungodliness in this context refers to that which manifests itself in rebellion or neglect or sincere insincerity towards God. God has called us to live a life characterized by reverence and by devotion to Him. In fact, these qualities should not only characterize the way that we live, but they should characterize the way that we worship, which is why we worship the way that we do. We reverence, I trust. We worship, I trust, with reverence and awe, for God is deserving of that type of worship. And then secondly, we are to renounce all worldly passions. Worldly passions. And this would refer to all passions or all lusts which characterize those who walk according to the course of this world and not according to the course of the gospel. For the Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, that all that is of the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from God the Father, but is passing away as the world is passing away. So what we are called to renounce are those things that should never characterize those who have been transformed by grace, those who through the salvation brought to them by Jesus Christ, who are walking in reverence and awe before God rather than according to their own sinful lusts. And yet let us note that while there are some things that we should renounce, there are also, positively speaking, some God-honoring behaviors that we need to model as the recipients of divine grace. For Paul exhorts us here, continuing in verse 12, to live lives that are characterized by positive virtues, the positive virtues of self-control, uprightness and godliness, all of which are sorely needed, Paul says, in this present age. Why these three virtues in particular? Well, let me explain why. First, self-control is needed because self-control moderates the mind. Self-control keeps our affections and actions in their proper place. In fact, in the words of Thomas Taylor, proper self-control, which is the evidence of divine grace working within us, teaches us several things. First, self-control teaches us to deny ourselves and our own wisdom and to give ourselves up to God's teaching and God's ordering of everything. Secondly, self-control teaches us to know and to remember that the end of all of our blessings is God's glory. Self-control keeps the heart from swelling up. Self-control keeps the mind from proud conceits. And then thirdly, self-control teaches us to use the gifts of God in the right way. For when we realize that it is God who teaches and feeds us, we will not be so likely to boast in our own strength. We will not be wasteful of what we have. Rather, self-control will cause us to be resourceful stewards. Secondly, we are called positively to uprightness of life. And this grace from God has particular reference, friends, to our conduct before others. For prior to grace, we were unrighteous and selfish people. But after grace, under divine grace, we are to live by a different rule. For grace instructs us to do three things. One, grace instructs us to no longer seek after our own good, but for the good of others, to serve the body of Christ rather than our own physical bodies. Secondly, grace teaches us to commit no injustice towards anyone else by withholding from them what we owe them. What do we owe our brothers and sisters in Christ? We owe them our love. We owe them our prayers. We owe them our encouragement in the things of God. For to be hard-hearted and closed-fisted towards others is to walk unrighteously. And then grace also teaches us to set a good example before others of what is right. And then third, we are to live a life, especially in this present age, of godliness. And again, the word godliness in this context refers to our devotedness to God and to our commitment to worship Him. In fact, to quote once more from Thomas Taylor, the Puritan commentator, godliness here is the grace by which God is rightly worshiped both inwardly and outwardly. And godliness in this context involves several things. First, it involves knowing God as He is revealed in His Word and rejoicing daily in Him rather than our own wisdom, our own wealth, or our own strength. Secondly, it involves keeping set times for God's worship, both public and private. For the godly heart rejoices in holy things. The godly heart strives to make his or her house a little church. And then thirdly, godliness in this context involves guarding one's heart. It involves subjecting our hearts to the will of God written and to the will of God done in our lives. It involves keeping our hearts ready and heavy in prayer, not allowing our hearts to stray from God. For godliness is the evidence that we've received the salvation that Christ brings. Notice here also the practical aspects or the practical effects of such godliness with respect to the present and with respect to what we look forward to. For according to Paul here at the end of verse 12, we need to be displaying such godliness right now in the present age. For the grace of God has appeared and salvation has been brought to us to affect the way that we live in the here and now and not just in the future age. In fact, we seriously misunderstand the nature of grace. We seriously understand the nature of the salvation that we claim to possess if we think that it matters not how we're living today as long as we have salvation in the future. No, grace doesn't teach that. Grace does not instruct us in that manner. Salvation does not work that way. But rather, we must be bringing forth the evidences of godliness now in this present age if we have any hope of knowing salvation in the future. For grace and salvation, if we possess them now, are actively transforming us in the way of personal godliness. And of course, for the sake of our witness as Christians in this present evil age, we need to be godly people. For there are many who claim to be Christians who give no evidence of personal godliness at all. But godly professors, those who live lives characterized by godliness of the sort that I have been describing, can be effective witnesses in the hand of God to the truthfulness and the life-transforming power of the gospel. And so our own godliness or lack thereof has relevance to this present age. It should also affect what we look forward to, what we truly long for. For if we are godly, if we are devoted to God and to His worship, as I've defined it here, then we will also have a certain anticipation with respect to the future. Namely, Paul says here in verse 13, if we are godly, if our affections are set on things above, we will be waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, because the return of Christ is a great incentive for our present godliness now and our perfection in godliness at His return in the future. In fact, let us consider first how the knowledge that Christ will return and that we should wait for His return promotes our present growth in grace and godliness. For as we live now in this present age, the knowledge that our great God will be appearing in glory affects us in several ways. Number one, it affects us in that this looking for Christ purges and purifies our lives. It purges and purifies our lives. In fact, the Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." Then secondly, this knowledge not only purges and purifies us, but it promotes our constant and cheerful obedience. For soon we shall see our God and Savior. And that knowledge should motivate us to live in the way that we should. Thirdly, this knowledge of Christ appearing, in the words of Thomas Taylor, takes the edge and the heat off of our afflictions. Well, let's face it, our afflictions sometimes cut us. They sometimes burn us. But this knowledge that Christ is coming takes the edge and the heat off of our afflictions. It helps us to keep our afflictions in perspective. For in light of Christ's glorious coming, our afflictions now are small compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Then fourthly, this knowledge that Christ will be appearing teaches us to hold very loosely to the things of this present world. For the one that we wait for is not yet here, but when He shall appear, the things of this present world will pass away, and a new heavens and a new earth will appear in which righteousness will dwell. And so the appearance of Christ is what the true Christian earnestly longs for. In fact, in the words of the Apostle Paul here in verse 13, it is our blessed hope. Our blessed hope. It is blessed because it is the appearance of Jesus Christ, who is forever blessed and the source of all of our blessings as a church. It is also blessed because on that day, Christ will confer on us, His people, perfect blessedness in the greatest measure and in endless continuance. For when Christ appears, He will bring a perfect knowledge of Himself. He will bring us to a blessed state of eternal life with Him. Why will Christ be able to do this? I'll tell you why. Because of who He is. Paul makes it very clear to us who He is here in the last part of verse 13. For the one that we wait for, the one who is our blessed hope, is our great God and Savior. Notice that. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And surely, brethren, this is one of the clearest declarations of Christ's deity to be found anywhere in the New Testament. For if you look very carefully at this expression, Christ is being referred to here by two titles that can only refer to God. The first title being our great God. Not a mere reflection of God, not God-like, but our great God, Jesus Christ. A title that could not be bestowed upon Jesus Christ if He were any less than divine. Then secondly, the title Savior is applied by Paul to Jesus Christ here as well. And given that salvation is only from the Lord, according to Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9, then Jesus as Savior must be the Lord of glory who shall indeed appear a second time. And of course, when He does appear, He will bring glory to His people. He will bring glory to us. For while we do suffer in this life, we will share in the glory of our Lord when it is appearing. In fact, one commentator of old said this. This is a great quote. God's children are in the world, but the world does not know them, nor does the world see their glory. No, even believers cannot in clearness behold their own glory. For no one can see the full glory of the saints until the fullness of Christ's glory appear. But when that time comes, the least of the saints. No doubt many of us feel like the least of the saints. The least of the saints will be known as the King's sons. And then the commentator goes on to say, let believers not judge themselves or others according to the flesh, nor walk by sight, but by faith. Let us not look at ourselves as we are now, but rather look at ourselves as we shall be. Yes, let us lift up our eye to the glory of our head, Jesus Christ, for he shall be revealed in us as his members, for our lives are hid with Christ in God. Unquote. And yet the appearing of Jesus Christ, while it will be glorious to and in his saints, will not be a cause of rejoicing for those who reject him. In fact, Thomas Taylor, whom I've quoted from several times already, wrote these words of warning to anyone who might dare to remain in a state of unbelief until Christ appears, which will be too late. Taylor writes, the glory of Christ's coming will not be a comfort. It will not be a source of rejoicing to the unbeliever, but a cause of terror. For whoever will not tremble now, whoever will not frame their souls to obey him in this age of grace, will tremble in the dust at his greatness at his second coming, and will not be able to abide the brightness of his glory. Those who are now ashamed of Jesus Christ shall then be ashamed of themselves. Those who daily pierce Christ with spears and nails of their sins will then be sure to see him thus glorious, and they will then be pierced by the spears and nails of their own shame and their own sorrow to their endless confusion. Oh, my dear friends, what a fearful thing it is to contemplate the terror of being outside of Jesus Christ when he appears in glory. Oh, may none here experience that terror in that day. But again, we who have been redeemed by Christ have every reason to rejoice. To rejoice even at the mere thought of Christ's appearance in glory. For as Christ appears, so does the fullness of our redemption in him. Of course, it is to this theme of our redemption that Paul now returns here in verse 14 of Titus chapter 2. For Christ in his first coming performed that work which was necessary for our redemption. And that work being that he gave himself for us. Notice, brethren, these five words. He gave himself for us. These five words are rich in meaning. They are rich in hope for the believer, for they stress first that Christ gave himself to that task that was required to save us. Jesus Christ laid down his own majesty and his own glory. He offered himself up as a sin offering for our sins. And in doing so, he satisfied the wrath of God and purchased for us eternal acceptance with God at the price of his own blood. And notice carefully these two words, for us, for us. For these words belong to all believers, not to all people without exception, but to all believers. For had Christ satisfied the wrath of God for all people, then there would be no wrath remaining. And yet the wrath of God remains against the non-elect. But for those who have been given to Jesus Christ by his Father, Christ willingly suffered and died. In fact, Jesus declared in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. For it would be pointless for a shepherd to lay down his life for sheep that were not his own, who would never benefit from his death. No, Christ gave himself for us, for those who were chosen by God, to those who were given to Jesus Christ as a gift, for those who would believe in him in due time. And yet, what was Christ's purpose in light of the appearance of God's grace in this present age for giving himself for us. Well, Paul states first, continuing here in verse 14, that Christ gave Himself for us to redeem us. To redeem us. For Christ's death and sacrifice had our redemption, our deliverance from something as its present goal, and in particular, our redemption, our deliverance, our release from a life of lawlessness. Notice the text, to redeem us from lawlessness. For prior to our redemption, we were lawless people. We were not obeyers of the word. We may have been outwardly modeling the laws of men, but inwardly we were in rebellion. We were in active disobedience to the law of God. Our minds were warring against God's law and did not want to be subject to it. Our hearts strayed constantly from God's law and would not heed its warnings. We were in thought and deed habitual lawbreakers, for there was not a commandment of God's moral law that we kept fully. Of course, we were all condemned under God's law as lawbreakers, and yet we're told in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13 that Jesus Christ, through His sacrifice, has redeemed us from the curse of the law, from the condemnation of the law. And thus, we are freed from the law in those respects. We are no longer under bondage to the law, but we are not freed from the law in the sense that we can be lawless. We are not free to disregard the moral law of God as a guide to revealing God's will. We are not free to disregard God's moral law as a rule to direct our conduct, for the commands of the moral law are still ours to keep. But now we keep the law, not perfectly, but sincerely, through the power of the Holy Spirit as adopted sons and daughters of God. For the life that we have been redeemed by Christ to live is a life that honors and obeys God's law. And then secondly, Christ's purpose in redeeming us, according to Paul here in Titus 2:14, is to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, the people who were zealous for good works. Let's consider first this idea of purification. For no doubt Paul speaks here of Christ purifying for Himself a people. And when we hear that language, we are to think of the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins that Christ obtained for you and me on the cross. For Paul stated in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. For our sins were dealt with. Our sins were purged through what Jesus Christ did for us. And yet there is also a sense in which we are progressively freed from the filth and contamination of sin by the Spirit's work of sanctifying us. And one sure evidence that we have been redeemed is that we are cooperating with the Spirit's work within us in this regard. For what does a true believer do with respect to his or her own sanctification? Well, listen to this last quote from Thomas Taylor. He writes, "The sanctified person, or the person being sanctified by the Spirit of God, uses all good means by which he may become clean. And being so, he is careful to preserve himself clean as long as he can." What does this person do? First, he ever meditates on the death and the merits of Christ. For the death and the merits of Jesus Christ are the only fire and the only soap that can purge him. Second, he labors to increase and strengthen his faith, which purifies the heart. Third, he diligently and reverently frequents the Word of God and the means of grace and the appointed means of the effects and increase of his sanctification. And then fourthly, when he hears the words of Christ to Peter in the upper room, "If I wash you not, you have no part in me," he falls down himself in prayer, and says, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Wash me thoroughly, Lord, from top to toe, unquote. Surely this is the desire of every redeemed person. Surely this is the desire of every person that is being sanctified. Is it your desire? Is it your desire to be cleansed by Christ? First in justification with respect to your legal standing, and then progressively by the Word and the Spirit in the work of sanctification? My friend, if this is your true desire, then God has begun a good work in you, and God will complete that work. And then notice here, lastly, Christ has redeemed us in order that we, or that He might have a people of His own possession who are zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. And certainly Christ alone can make us His people, and only Christ alone can set us apart as His own special possession. But this last part, zealous for good works, clearly speaks to our identity and to our duty. Our identity and to our duty. In another place, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul declared that we are God's workmanship, created to good works. And here, no doubt, Paul is building on that same idea. And yet here in Titus 2, he adds this last part, zealous for good works. We might ask, why is zeal attached to this duty? Why is zeal such a needed virtue in this present age? Are not some works enough? Well, in closing, brethren, let me plead with us to be zealous in our lives and here at this church for several reasons. First, because proper zeal gives a priority to the glory of God. A proper zeal gives priority to the performance of our duties for God's glory. In fact, Christ Himself spoke of His own zeal for God's house. He said, zeal for your house has consumed me. May our zeal be evident in the way that we pray, in the way that we work for the glory of God and for His worship here in Ontario. Second, proper zeal adds haste and diligence to our labors. Proper zeal keeps us from idleness and slothfulness and delays. Brethren, it is good to have an urgency. It is good to have an earnestness about our labors. For the night is coming when no man can work. Third, proper zeal will help us persevere in well-doing. Zeal will help us to remember the promise of Scripture in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9 that states, let us not grow weary in well-doing or in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not give up. And then fourthly, proper zeal is the proper response to God's grace in our lives. Proper zeal is the proper response to God's grace in our lives. If we have been the recipients of divine grace, we have reason to be zealous. I ask you, Christian, are you zealous? Are you zealous for good works? Let us act like the redeemed of God. Let us be zealous for good works here, for the glory of Christ and for the furtherance of His kingdom. To God be all the glory. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank You that Your grace has appeared in the person of Your Son, and that He has brought salvation to all men, to every person from every group, or I should say from persons from every group, every tribe, every tongue. For Jesus came to provide redemption for the elect of God, and we thank You for that grace. And we thank You that that grace teaches us, that that grace exhorts us and admonishes us to live godly lives in this present age. And we thank you for the work of your Spirit in our lives, helping us, strengthening us, and giving us the right priorities. We would pray, O God, that we would cooperate with the work of the Spirit in our own lives, that we would be diligent to accomplish the task that you've called us to, that we'd be zealous for good works in a way that we would stand out as your people. Oh, Father, continue to bless us. Continue to increase the work of your hands here at Sovereign Grace. Continue to give us a desire to serve you, to be serious about our discipleship for the glory of Christ. For we ask all these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.